Tonight's reading is from Luke chapter 5, verse 17 to 26. And this can be found in pages 1032 to 1033 in your church Bibles. And let us take a moment to find it. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal those who were ill. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat, threw towels into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take a mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today."
This week, next week, and the week after, we're doing a kind of three-week mini-series called Encountering Jesus. We're looking at three different passages in Luke's Gospel of three different people who encounter Jesus to see what happens and to see what we can learn from Jesus in these encounters. And this week, the title we've got, or the question we're asking, is what do you really need? What do you really need? And so I wonder, as I ask that question to you, what do you think it is you really need? What is our as humanity, or yourself individually? What is our greatest need? What is the thing that we really need? Obviously, as we think about that question, we can think about it on different levels. So we could think about it on a, if you like, a macro level and look at the whole world around us. And as we look at things that are going on in the world, we might think about all the unrest in Americas at the moment. We think about conflicts going on in the Middle East and in Ukraine, that, and the unrest across Europe. And so we look at it and think, what do we really need? Well, we need peace right now in our world. That's what we really need. Or we could come closer to home and look at our nation, at the UK. And as we look across our country and maybe as we see division and fracture in our society, we see the division financially across our society. We see division politically across our society. We see division across classes in our society. And so as we reflect, we think as a country, what do we really need? Well, we need unity. We need harmony across our culture and society. Or we might come even closer to home and think about it under our own roofs and think about our own lives. And as we think about that question, what do we really need? What is our greatest need? Well, maybe we reflect on our own lives and the needs and think, I really need financial stability right now. Or I really need better physical health right now. Or I love to just find love in my life. Or reconciliation within my family or wider family. That's what I really need. And yet, even as we think about what it is we really need, our greatest need, we'll all know there's a very big difference between identifying what we think we really need and actually getting our hands on it. And so we look around the world and we identify that we need peace. But what are the chances of us seeing peace across the world? Or we look at our country and we identify the need for unity and harmony, but how are we going to get unity and harmony? Or we look inside our own four walls at home, and how am I going to achieve financial stability, find love, physical health? And yet the claim of Christianity is that it can tell us what our greatest is, and it can tell us how to get our hands on it. It can tell us what our greatest need is and how we can get our hands on it. If you've closed your Bibles, open them up again at Luke chapter 5, page 1032, and we're going to have a look at these verses together. Luke wrote an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus Christ. He investigates it, he put it together so that we could read it to make our own minds up about this man, Jesus. And in this account that Brogan read to us, we find out what it is Jesus thinks our greatest need is and how we can find it. We're five chapters into Luke's gospel. We're fairly early on in Jesus' ministry still. And so far, he's spent a lot of his time teaching people and healing people. And that's where we find him, sentence one, as we see, first point, our greatest need. Sentence one, Jesus is teaching, verse 17. And we're told that the crowds are there, and within the crowds, we're told the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. The Pharisees, they're like the cream of the crop when it came to knowing how to live as a Jewish citizen. And the teachers of the law, they were the main teachers within the Jewish faith, those who you would go to find out the teaching. And so it's interesting how in one sentence Luke highlights, emphasizes that Jesus was teaching whilst the teachers of the law were sat there. It's almost, sorry if this is triggering for anyone, but it's almost as if Ofsted are there and inspecting him and checking him up. You notice how they've come from far and wide, from across every village of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. They've heard about him, and now they want to check him out. Will they approve? Will this guy Jesus' teaching match up with our teaching? And then verse 18, we're presented with a problem. We're introduced to some men who come carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. Maybe they've heard about this guy Jesus. They've heard about some of the things he's done, and they think we've got to get a piece of the action. And yet, when they get to the house, they find there's no room at the inn. Everyone wants to hear Jesus. So we're told they go up onto the roof and lower him on his mat through the tiles. Whilst that sounds random for our roofs as we know them, unless you live in Riverdene, where it's actually, you would have flat roofs. But if you don't live in Riverdene, you live in a house that has normal roofs, if it's normal. Here is a picture of what a first century house in Israel might have looked like. So they would have had flat roofs with steps on the outside leading up to the roofs. And the roofs would have been made of bricks and branches and mud put together. And so we're told these men get to the house, experience a bustling crowd, and so head up onto the roof. Scene, as we're told it in verse 19. The men pull away at the roof and make a hole big enough and lower the man down. It's outrageous visitor etiquette, isn't it? Could you imagine if you were in the crowd listening to Jesus and then suddenly feeling bits of dust falling on your head and then bigger sections coming down? Imagine if you were the house owner. And then the anticipation. As the man is lowered right in front of Jesus, what is Jesus going to do next? Look, at this point, Luke doesn't give us the reaction of the crowd or the homeowner. What he tells us in sentence 20 is the reaction of Jesus. Verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, that's the men who have carried the man and the man on the mat, presumably a faith in Jesus that he could do something about their friend. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your legs are healed. That's what we'd expect, right? If you're familiar with this story, try, if you can, take yourself out of your familiarity and imagine reading this for the first time, or imagine being in the house. That's what's got to happen, isn't it? But no, instead, friend, your sins are forgiven. I mean, imagine the friends on the roof, the effort they've gone to carrying their mate on a mat, having to take him up the steps, having to pull away a hole big enough for a man lying down to go down, having perfectly positioned it that he lands, we're told, right in front of Jesus. And they go, jackpot, here's the moment. And then your sins are forgiven. Oh, Jesus, have a heart. This man is paralyzed. As I heard one person say, maybe they thought, Jesus, we don't care about his sins. What about his pins? And yet Jesus' response is so significant, because Jesus does care about his sins. In fact, in Jesus' response, we see what he considers to be our greatest need in life. Look, for this paralyzed man, to be paralyzed or lame or crippled in the first century, it would have meant some kind of separation in life. In the first century, your value was based on what you could offer to society. And so as a paralyzed man, that would have been reduced. And so he may have been cut off from society. He may even have been cut off from his family, as he would have been a dependent, and he would have relied on them for care. Oh, what he would have given to have been able to walk, to be able to return to normality. And this guy, Jesus, could do it. And so his friends go to such lengths to try and make that reality. And yet Jesus looks past his physical condition. Jesus looks at his spiritual condition. Look, today, well-being is a really big theme, a really big subject for lots of people. We're told to really care for our physical health, our physical well-being. We're told to give more consideration to our mental health, our mental well-being. And interestingly, more and more so, especially amongst younger generations, we're told to look out for our spiritual health, our spiritual well-being. But what does that even mean? What does it mean to look out for our spiritual well-being? Well, it must be, by definition, considering the more spiritual realm. And so it must be considering God and who he is and our relationship to him. Look, the Bible says that every single person has been created by God and has been created for relationship with God. And the Bible says life with God is the best life there is. It's a life of meaning, of purpose, of hope, of real contentment. And it's not just life now, but it's life forever. Forever with God, and forever with everything that is good. And yet, the Bible says, sin ruins that. Sin says that we've ignored God in the world that he has made. And so we have ignored God by living without any kind of reference to him in our lives. And it results in separation. In fact, the man in the story, he's a picture of it. As a result of his paralysis, separated from society, and a picture of our state because of sin. Separated from God. Separated from the best life now. Separated from life forever. And so Jesus wants to highlight that our greatest need is our spiritual condition, and so wants to show us the seriousness of sin, and that forgiveness of sins is our greatest need. But if our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins, secondly then, how can we get it? Who do we turn to for it? Or to put it another way, how do we know that Jesus is the real deal? Because as we mentioned right at the start, it's all very well knowing what we want to get our hands on, what our greatest need is. But how do we get our hands on it? Well, Jesus shows us by claiming to be able to meet our greatest need. Come back with me into the story. If the homeowner is thinking about his roof, if his friends are thinking about why Jesus didn't heal their mate's legs, notice what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are thinking about. Verse 21. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, throughout the Gospels, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they often get a bad rep. But in this instance, they're actually right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Our sin is an offense against God. And therefore, it is only God who has the right to forgive us. It's a bit like, I'm one of four boys, got three brothers. If you know me, this will be really hard to imagine, but try and use your imagination. Imagine when we were younger, as brothers, we used to fight, used to argue. And so imagine me and my younger brother, Johnny, we're arguing. And then through the argument, Johnny realizes that, as usual, I'm right, and so he hits me. And then my older brother comes along and says, "Hey, Johnny, don't worry about it. I forgive you." No, it doesn't work like that, does it? Johnny hit me. Only I am the one who has the right to forgive him, not David. And so here the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are thinking, "No, Jesus, you can't do that. In fact, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Do you see the claim that Jesus is making here? He's saying, "You're right. Only God can forgive sins. And yet I am claiming to be God." And so Jesus shows that he can do that. Verse 22, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts?" Shows a divine power by knowing what's going on in their hearts. And then verse 23, he says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" Which is easier, he says. Not literally, which is easier to get the words out of your mouth as if it's a little child stumbling over their words. No, which is easier? Jesus is saying, look, you might think I've said the easier thing because it's the one with the invisible results. I can't prove it. You can't prove. Have I gone? No, I'm still with us. You can't prove it. It's got the invisible results. That's the easier thing. But it's much harder for me to say, get up and walk, because you would know straight away whether I'm able to do it. It's got the visible results. You'd know straight away if Jesus is a fraud. So, verse 24, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus says, so to prove the invisible, I'll go and do the visible. To show you that I have authority to forgive sins, I'll show you that I have the power to heal this man. Let me give you the proof you can see. Verse 24. So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Here's the cliffhanger moment for everyone in that house and on that roof. Here's the moment where the stakes could not be higher for Jesus. Because if the man gets up, it proves not only that Jesus has the power to heal the man, but also that he has the authority to forgive sins, that he is God. He's able to do the visible thing to prove he can do the invisible thing. But if the man does not get up, well, it shows Jesus is a fraud. We can all go home now. If this was a TV series, this is where the episode ends. You've got to wait a whole week to find out what happens, except you don't anymore because you just stream the next episode straight away because you can just get it immediately. And that's what happens. Do you notice it at the start of verse 25? Immediately. No time delay. No waiting for the next episode. No waiting for surgery to wear off or legs to regain strength. Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. He goes home, reunited, reconciled with the world that he might have been cut off from. It's astonishing. And that's what the people think, isn't it? Sentence 26. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." You see, in this little episode, Jesus shows us what our greatest need is. And he shows us that he has the power and authority that only God has to be able to meet that need. So how are we to respond to a passage like this? We'll have a look at the responses that we just noted right at the end, that final sentence in verse 26. Amazed, awe, remarkable, praise God. And we're told, first word of verse 26, it's everyone. And yet, if that everyone includes the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, well, it doesn't last that long. Just look over at chapter 5, verse 30. Just the next section, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are questioning and complaining to Jesus' disciples. Or chapter 6, verse 7, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, there they are again, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Or chapter 6, verse 11, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, there again, are furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. It seems like this amazement, this praising of God, it's something that kind of grabbed them in the moment, a right positive response to what they've seen, but not necessarily something that lasted. It's maybe a bit like if you were ever to see a beautiful painting or listen to a brilliant piece of music and in the moment you think, amazing, that's remarkable. You praise the person that painted or produced the music. But then you kind of wander away and you're not bothered. Not as if the person grabs you and you want to follow their every paintbrush or every note that they play. Look, you see, the danger with Jesus is that sometimes we can hear things about him and we go, wow, he did that. Or he's got such great teaching, really good moral teaching that I think it'd be good to follow. And yet it doesn't grab our lives. We think it's not worth following it every day. But look, Jesus doesn't leave us that option. Yes, he is a great teacher. He transfixed the crowds, as we see in the passage. But he's not just a great teacher. He's so much more than just that. Did you notice what he called himself in sentence 24? The Son of Man. That's a reference back to the Old Testament in the book of Daniel and a vision that Daniel has when he sees someone like the Son of Man coming down from heaven. And this person is described as having all authority over all things, in all places, for all time. And so now Jesus uses this to describe himself. He says, I am that Son of Man, the one coming from heaven with all authority over all things, in all places, for all time. What is it, do you think, you really need? Whether that's on a world level, for our nation, in your own home. Jesus challenges us to say forgiveness of sins is your greatest need. And he is the one who can provide for that need. And so the challenge is, will we recognize that as our greatest need? And will we recognize that Jesus is the one who can provide for that need? And maybe you're here and you would call yourself a Christian and go, yeah, no, I know that. What will it mean? What will it look like for us to avoid the danger of just being grabbed by Jesus for the moment, in those moments? What might it look like to let him grab our whole life? Let me pray for us, and then I'll hand back to Rob. Father God, thank you for this encounter the paralyzed man has with Jesus. And thank you that in this encounter we see how Jesus prioritizes the man's spiritual condition to show that forgiveness of sins is our greatest need. And thank you that Jesus is able to provide for that need. Father, help us to keep thinking about who this man Jesus is and what he can do for us. And help us to not just be amazed by Jesus in the moments, but to let him grab our whole life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
First of all, the faith of the man and friends was fantastic. They went the extra mile to get him healed. We too must come to God with absolute faith, knowing he will grant us what we need, not what we necessarily want. Any comment on that, and particularly that thing highlighted there about the extreme nature of
I think
faith.
Two things are striking in that. I think it's helpful at the end. He grants what we need, what we necessarily want. So it's not a passage that's saying, come to Jesus with all your needs and he will just grant us everything that, with all our wants, and he'll grant us anything that we want. But actually, he shows us what we really need and is able to forgive us, is really important. I think the men show us that faith isn't just a kind of standing still, but we need to act on it. And so it's a faith in who Jesus is, and it drives us to respond to him. They trusted that Jesus had the power to heal their friend, and so they acted on it, and they acted on it to the point of getting him up on the roof and opening the roof up. So faith is a trust in who Jesus is, and we need to respond to him. We need to act on that faith. To trust in him.
What does that look like for us, though? Because presumably taking down the roof, please don't do that here, but I guess it will look different for us.
Yeah, I think we'll go through it over the next few weeks in the different encounters that we see over the next 2 weeks to respond of, as we talk, or as I highlighted the issue of sin, of ignoring God and ignoring him as we live our life. Actually, it's a change in that. It's a almost a 180 degree turn away from the way we have been living, ignoring him, to act on our faith in Jesus, to acknowledge him in all situations and to trust in him in all situations.
Thank you very much. Let's ask this question then. How could I share this message with someone who doubts God even exists?
I know this sounds... I get this sounds tough and might sound a bit cliche, but I think I'd want to show this person the real Jesus from the Bible. And of course, there'll be lots of questions to get to that point. How can I trust the Bible's true? What is it? But I think we see here the authority Jesus has and the power Jesus has. And so I'd love to get them exploring who Jesus is. The claim of Christianity is that God has shown that he exists in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to show my friend Jesus Christ to show that Jesus God exists. Does that make sense? So the question is, they doubt God even exists. Here's the claim of Christianity. We can know God exists because he's shown himself in the person of Jesus. So what we need to look at is the person of Jesus. And so to look at this would be a great thing. I think, as I mentioned again, it's the refreshing nature of someone looking at this for the first time. Jesus seems heartless in not healing the paralyzed man. What is going on here? And he shows us our greatest need, and he shows us his power and authority. And so, of course, it might then bring questions of how can we trust that's true. Those are great questions to consider, questions we need to consider. But to get to that point, I want to show them Jesus, because Jesus shows us that God really does exist.
Mm. Yeah, and I find that helpful in the sense of I sometimes can get sort of caught up in the philosophy and all these abstract questions about God, but really, I think you're saying, comes down to who Jesus is, because that answers the question, if he claims to be God.
And yeah, and helps us understand so much more. So in one sense, we could say, well, look around us. Really, you think God doesn't exist and everything happened by chance? I think there's a great argument in there. And I'd have that conversation with my friend. But ultimately, I want to get them to the point of seeing, let's look at who this guy Jesus is. Because if he isn't who he says he is, he's a fraud. We can ignore it. Let's go home. But if he is, it really does change everything, because it shows that God does exist. So let's look at who Jesus